I invite you to take your Bibles, to open up with me to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, in chapter 4 and verse 7. Galatians 4 and verse 7. Our text this evening is entitled, Redeemed and Adopted. We're in Galatians 4 and verse 7, which states, So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and let us heed it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Who am I? That's a question that every person must answer. It's the question that so many individuals around us are struggling mightily to answer. It's an understatement to say that we're living in a society that is having one massive identity crisis. We have people that are answering that question, who am I, with declarations that are totally disconnected from reality. Their foundations have crumbled. Their ships have left their moorings, and they are adrift in a sea of existential relativity. And many are simply making it all up as they go along, all the while refusing to acknowledge the fact that the emperor has no clothes. Is it any wonder that so many are suffering from myriads of dysphorias, a complex of anxieties, depressions, and addictions? Christians, let us come out from them. Let us be distinct. Let us be separate. I understand that we too may struggle. I can certainly appreciate that we can lose sight of ourselves despite the light of God's truth and that we sometimes forget who we are. There is still a remnant of sin in each one of us, and sin certainly brings disorder and blindness and confusion to our own hearts and mind. The world and the devil are still feeding us lies about ourselves in order to deceive us. We must not listen to them. But brethren, let us be reminded of some things. God knows us. He created us. He has spoken to us in His Word. And we know Him, and we have a rock-solid foundation on which to stand. We walk in the truth, revealed truth, that is both objective and corresponds with reality. This is not my truth or your truth, but God's truth about me and about you. We must listen to Him. Let us not be conformed to this world, but let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If anybody ought to understand himself, it is the follower of Christ. In a world gone crazy, we ought to have the corner on sanity. We ought to be able to answer boldly and convictionally that we, of those made in the image of God, specifically and wonderfully made, each and every one of us as human beings. But more importantly, we ought to know that as Christians specifically, our identity has now changed. We are no longer fallen nor unregenerate. We are no longer characterized by our sin. Our status has been changed. We have willingly embraced new allegiances. We need to know who we now are as those whom God has rescued from destruction and saved from His wrath. We ought to be very clear and confident about who we were, about who we are, and about who we will be. Above all things, let us find our identity wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be the most important true thing about us. And let us let that truth govern all of our thinking about ourselves and our behavior. Galatians 4:7 helps us in these areas to understand ourselves rightly and truly. It reminds us who we were. It informs us who we are now. And it looks forward with assurance regarding who we will be. Moreover, it roots all of this in the plan and work of the one and only God, our Savior. You know God talks about our salvation by using a number of different concepts, by using a variety of theological metaphors. This one verse highlights two of those distinct ways of talking about our great salvation. I'm referring to the dual blessing of our redemption and our adoption. Redemption refers specifically to the liberty that comes as a ransom is paid to set a person free from their bondage of slavery, while adoption refers to the legal and spiritual acceptance of one who is not biologically one's child to the full rights and privileges of sonship. We see both of these concepts mentioned explicitly just a couple of verses before in verse 5, which provides for us the purpose of why God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. We're told that he was born of a woman and born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 7, therefore, serves to provide a concluding statement, a summary, if you will, of what Paul has just discussed at the end of Galatians 3 and the beginning of Galatians 4. In this brief verse, we as believers in Christ find a good summation of our identity, of who we were, who we are now, and who we surely will be. Who you were, no longer a slave. Who you are now, a son. What this certainly means for the future, if sons, then also heirs. And then how is this wonderful transformation to a new identity possible? Through God. Let us talk about the implications of these phrases one at a time. Firstly, let us then look at the believer's past slavery. The believer's past slavery. Paul first reminds his listeners of who they were prior to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in spiritual bondage. We see him mention this in at least two places in the letter of Galatians. For instance, in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, he writes to those who are now Christians, saying, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Similarly, in chapter 4 and verse 3, he writes, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." So he speaks of them as they previously were, as immature children, and he describes them as being imprisoned, as being held captive, as being enslaved. God's good law, as revealed in the Scripture, imprisoned them because they were sinners. The problem was not with it, but with them. And they were at that time committed to a man-made system of self-righteousness. Through empty religious ritual and works of the law, they sought to justify themselves before God and achieve a righteousness of their own making. This is what Paul means by their being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. They were imprisoned under sin. Under sin's penalty, under sin's power, under its dominion over their lives and their wills. The apostle had elsewhere spoken of similar truths. In Ephesians 2, he spoke to believers about their previous existence before the masterful work of God's grace in their lives. He describes their former lives as those who were dead in their sins and their trespasses, those who used to walk around in their sin, those who followed the course of this world, those who were disciples of the prince of the power of the air, those who obeyed the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, those who lived after the passions of their own flesh, those who acted only to please the desires of their bodies and their minds, those who used to be children of God's wrath. Didn't our Lord Jesus speak this way about our natural depravity? In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I can't help but wonder if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, that is, that you've not entrusted yourself to the work of Jesus on your behalf. Do you see yourself truly? Do you understand yourself aright? Do you acknowledge your own slavery to sin? If I were to ask you who you are this evening, can you admit I am a slave to my sin? Or were you like those religious leaders to whom Jesus was speaking in John 8? They were slaves, but they boasted, "We have never been enslaved to anyone." Though they were slaves, they identified themselves as free people. They were blind, but boasted about their 20/20 vision. They were sick, but trusted that they were well, refusing to look to the great physician standing right in front of them, willing to heal them. Don't be like them. Don't you begin to think that your ability to act upon your rebellious will, to become whoever you want to become, to sleep with whomever you want to sleep with, to believe whatever you want to believe, to be guided by your own quest for pleasure and live however you choose, don't you make the mistake of believing that that is actual liberty. You're in greater bondage and self-delusion than you can possibly fathom. When you follow your own heart and serve the self, you are a slave to sin. And when you present your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, it will, according to the Bible, only lead to more and more lawlessness. I'm praying that the Lord would open your eyes to the truth about your condition, and that you would apprehend by faith the saving grace of Christ. The truth will set you free. For Jesus told us what needed to happen in order for sin slaves to be truly free. Back in John chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, Jesus made the statement, "The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So how do slaves become free? They need a savior to set them free. But this savior cannot be a fellow slave like them. This savior cannot come from the slave population because the slaves don't possess the authority to set other slaves at liberty. What they need is a son to set them free. A son has the authority to remain in the house forever. So, and to interpret Jesus' analogy further, sinners cannot be saved by a fellow sinner. Instead, they need a perfectly sinless Son of God to set them free. Only then will they be free indeed, truly free. And Jesus is this only Son of God, the only one who saves. For this reason, Galatians tells us in verse 4 of our chapter, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. But how is it that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, redeems us? Paul has already answered that back in Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." This means that Jesus Christ set us free from our slavery to sin by taking the punishment that was meant for us and paying for it himself. This he did on the cross when he was hung upon a tree. He was cursed, but not for what he had done, but for what we had done. God's wrath was satisfied by the sacrificial payment of blood and the death that he offered when he willingly allowed himself to be nailed in the place that we were meant to hang. This payment for sin that Jesus made, which redeems us, which sets us free, it's called a ransom. Jesus told us that this redeeming payment as the Son is the reason that he came. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Son of God, therefore, did not leave the glory of heaven and come to this earth in order to be served by us. Instead, he came in order to serve us by offering himself as the only satisfactory payment that could be offered, which would set us free from our slavery to sin's penalty and power and eventually its presence. So if we are no longer slaves, then it is because, as Peter tells us in his first epistle, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without a blemish or a spot. Of course, the reason that Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia about these things is that false teachers have come into their midst. These Judaizing heretics are advocating that true righteousness before God requires that a person not simply believe in Jesus, but also participate in religious rites like circumcision and other acts of obedience to the law. Simplistically, these false teachers are maintaining that in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, they must also become a Jew, to become circumcised, to follow the dietary laws, Saturday Sabbaths, and other holy days. In doing so, Paul is warning them that they have stripped the gospel of its goodness, so that it is no longer good news, but bad. It is no longer grace, but according to works. It is no longer divinely wrought, but instead is man-made. And most relevant to our discussion, it's no longer a message of freedom, but a return to their former bondage. Like those ancient Jewish slaves who had witnessed the power of God to redeem them out of Egypt in the Exodus, but then feared this new liberty and longed for their former slavery once again, these Galatian Christians have become bewitched. They have similarly become bewitched and were turning away from this gospel that saves to a message that enslaves them again. Paul is proclaiming to them that you are no longer a slave. You have been set free by God's perfect Son. Do not submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery. But there is another implication of the newfound redemption that Paul brings out in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 6. The fact that you are no longer a slave to sin does not mean that we ought to use this freedom to continue in sin. We've been set free from sin, but have now become slaves to righteousness, to whom we ought to present ourselves for obedience and joyful thanksgiving. Because you are no longer a slave to sin, sin no longer has any dominion over your life. While we will never achieve perfect and entire sanctification on this earth before our transport to glory, we are no longer controlled by sin and obligated to obey its passions and whims. When I used to preach to the inmates in the RMC, I would illustrate this truth by referencing their own relationships to the guards. I told them that while they were serving their time, they were obligated to obey the commands of the correctional officers put in charge over them, but that there would come a day when some of them were released from prison, and in that day, if they were out about town walking down the street and ran into one of their former guards and he barked a command at them, they would no longer need to obey. In fact, it would be wildly inappropriate for a free man to act like they needed to still obey. That guard has no authority over them anymore, and they don't have to listen or serve him any longer. That is the new relationship that you as a believer have with sin. You're free from its mastery, so don't submit yourself to it any longer. You are no longer a slave. Secondly, we see in Galatians 4:7, the believer's present sonship. The believer's present sonship. The good news summarized by Galatians 4:7 does not end with your redemption. Jesus did not come merely to set you free from your slavery to sin. He came to make you a son of God. We look again at verse 5. God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In order for God to bring you into his family and make you his child, he had to first free you from your previous slavery. Jesus had to come and terminate the parental rights of your previous father, Satan. He has no authority over you anymore. By sending his only begotten Son, Jesus, God the Father made you his son also. As Galatians 3:26 states, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Children can come into families in two separate but equal ways. They can enter into sonship through birth, or they can enter through adoption. Interestingly, the Bible speaks of human beings converting to become children of God in both ways. One is through what is called regeneration. That is when what the Bible describes as a spiritual rebirth. A person is born again and born from above by the sovereign activity of God. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, such a second birth experience is necessary for a person to see the kingdom of God. You and I and everyone of us must be born again. It is this regenerating work of God that is described in John chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13. It says, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But the means of sonship that Paul is emphasizing in Galatians is not regeneration, but adoption. Now, please don't misunderstand. All believers become sons of God by both means, by both regeneration and adoption. It's simply that these dual pictures are given to us in order to describe the reality of our identification as sons of God. Regeneration results in faith in Christ, and faith in Christ results in adoption. The adoption here spoken of has both a legal and a spiritual aspect to it. When children are adopted, there are bureaucratic hoops that have to be jumped through, fees that have to be paid, courts that have to get involved, rights terminated, documentation process, vows made, oaths sworn, declarations announced. In short, a new covenant is established between the parent or parents and the child. God the Father did all of this for us when he adopted us as sons. But he also did more than this. He also put within us acknowledgement of his fatherhood to us. As most of you know, Laurie and I have the blessing of 7 children. 4 of our children have entered our family by means of adoption. You'll have to guess which 4 because I'm not telling. Anyway, one of the great joys of my life is when I come home from a trip or even from a day over at the office and my children holler, "Daddy," and run and give me a hug. Some of them are starting to get old for that. Much excitement when I enter the house, but it still does happen on occasion. The point is that even though the legal aspect of some of my children's adoption was formerly necessary, that is not what makes them scream out my name and run and give me a big hug. I've never been asked by a single one of them to produce the necessary evidence and documentation for them to prove that I am their rightful father. They acknowledge it readily and joyfully. And it is the same with us who have been adopted by God. The spirit of our adoption is part of what verse 6 means. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15-16 makes it even more explicit. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What does it mean, though, that we are no longer slaves but are now sons? Does it not mean that we have all of the rights and privileges of being sons of God? That we enjoy God being our very own Father? Let me list for you some of these privileges. The first is love and acceptance. One of the things that it means is that as God's sons, we are loved. It was in love that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Because we are in Jesus, we are loved by the Father with the same love that he has for his only begotten Son, Jesus. 1 John 3:1 tells us, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Just as Queen Esther could appear before the throne of King Ahasuerus because he loved her, so we can approach the throne of God's grace with the utmost confidence that we will be welcomed and gain a hearing because the King is our Father and we are his beloved children. And this love does not simply flow one way from God the Father down to us, his sons, but it is because God first loved us that we also know and love him. Furthermore, we experience the love and have love for all of God's family, other brothers and sisters in Christ. We love the sons of God as these brothers and sisters. Secondly, as sons of God, God provides for us and gives us gifts. Fathers provide for their children. And as our Father knows what we need even before we ask him. If he feeds the sparrows, will he not feed us, his children? If he clothes the lilies of the field in such splendor, will he not gloriously clothe us as well? Fathers give good gifts to their children, and every good and every perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change. If we ask in the name of Jesus, will our Father not delight to give us all things good and needful? Surely he who has refused to spare his own Son for us will willingly give us all things profitable for life and godliness. He will even cheerfully indwell us with his own Holy Spirit if we ask. Thirdly, we see submission, honor, and authority. That children are commanded in Scripture to honor their parents. So God's sons will surely seek to honor their heavenly Father by submitting to his authority over them and obeying his commandments. The obedience to obey the Father's commands is motivated by love for the Father and not by a legalistic spirit of servanthood that seeks to earn God's favor. As sons of our Father, we are also endowed with a measure of authority from God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we will reign with him as kings and priests of his kingdom. Fourthly, as sons of God, we are disciplined by our Father. In order to demonstrate God's love for us as his sons and the legitimacy of our acceptance as his true children, the Father disciplines us and corrects us. Hebrews tells us, and I'll simply read it, that it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Fifthly, we see likeness and image-bearing of the sons to the Father. God made every human being in His image and after His likeness. But because of sin and the fall of mankind, that image within each man was marred and corrupted. Yet Jesus, as God's Son, is the perfect image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. So Jesus has redeemed and restored the image of God in man. And as sons of God, we are being made to represent our Father by being conformed and transformed from one degree of glory to another into the image of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Jesus showed us the Father, and the Father is making many sons after the image of His firstborn Son, Jesus Christ. Together, therefore, we will reflect the holy likeness and glory of our Heavenly Father as His sons. We may not look much like it now, but as John reassures us in his first epistle, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Finally, we see persecution and victory as the sons of God. Being God's children also means that the world will hate us, just as it hated Him. Indeed, John tells us that as children of God, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. It reminds us that we are part of a spiritual conflict, the ancient war between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. But the Lord Jesus has instructed us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. Moreover, this hatred the world has for the sons of God will not result in our defeat. As sons of God like Jesus, we will suffer like He did, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Our tribulation in this world would give way to victory, for He has overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 tells us that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and that this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's another thing that being a son of God means, but for that, I wanted to have its own point, because it is stated in our verse itself. Thirdly, the believer's future surety. The believer's future surety. The final implication of being a son of God is that if we are God's son, then we are also God's heir. Make no mistake, when I say this is the believer's future surety, I do not mean to suggest that one day we will become heirs. Rather, it is true of all believers now that we already are His rightful heirs. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 tells us that as a result of our adoption as God's children, that if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. This is specifically a right and a privilege that comes to those who have been adopted. For a parent might choose to disown a biological child, but not an adopted one. If that parent leaves for his children an inheritance, the adopted children must receive their fair share and not be treated as second-class children. This is why, by the way, that Paul emphasizes the fact that you and I are specifically sons and not merely sons and daughters or simply children of God. It was the sons that bore the right of the inheritance. So Paul is not experiencing some kind of Christian gender dysphoria when he refers to female believers as sons. He wants to assure you that even though you might be female, you are a full and rightful heir in the kingdom of God. Note the permanence and unchanging nature of what is being described in our verse. You are no longer a slave. That's right, and you'll never be a slave again. But you are a son. That's right, and once adopted, always adopted. Once born again, always born again. Those God regenerates, he does not revert back to a state of unregeneracy. And those God adopts, he does not cast off or leave as an orphan. Moreover, those who are heirs will certainly receive their inheritance. This assurance of our future inheritance is also echoed by the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. He writes in chapter 1 in verses 3 through 5 that according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, that is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Likewise, Paul states in Galatians 3:29 that if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, that you are heirs according to the promise. For we are told in chapter 3 and verse 18 that God gave the inheritance to Abraham by a promise. What was that promise? What is our inheritance? Well, if we look at Romans 4:13, it tells us that God's promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be the heir of the world. They would be the heir of the world. Christ is that offspring, and he has received the nations and all the kingdoms of the earth as an inheritance. And if you are in Christ, then you are likewise Abraham's offspring and joint heirs with our Savior of the same promise. The Father owns all things, and he will share with the sons in glory all things. We are the meek sons of God who will inherit the earth. We are the joint heirs with Christ, who is himself the firstborn. Finally, I want you to see the believer's eternal salvation. The believer's eternal salvation. Let us be reminded then who we are in Christ. Who are we? We were slaves to sin, but we are slaves no longer. We are sons of God who have been adopted by him. We are heirs of the world who will share in his glory. The final truth that I want to briefly acknowledge is that all of this is by the eternal plan, accomplishment, and application of the triune God. Verse 7 states that all of this is through God. And Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7 comes at the conclusion of a paragraph that highlights the redemption and adoption provided by all three members of the Trinity. Did you notice that? Look again at verse 4. It was God the Father, who in the fullness of time sent forth, whom did he send forth? His Son. He sent forth his Son. It was Jesus the Son who obeyed the law for us. It was Jesus the Son who paid our ransom to redeem us. It was Jesus the Son that paved the way for the Father to adopt us as sons. And then verse 6, God the Father again, who sent whom? This time, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of his Son. And when the Spirit of the Son came into our hearts, what is it that we cried? Did we cry, "It was me! I did it! I earned it! I made it!" No, we cried, "Abba, Father." Brethren, this is a soli Deo Gloria salvation. Glory to God alone. It is all of God, all of grace, triune through and through. Our only boast is in the Lord. Let us pray.